Well, good morning, everyone. This morning we will be considering three challenges of Jesus' call. And the centerpiece of this call of Jesus, it centers on the call of Levi, or as we know him better, Matthew, the writer of the first gospel. I'll just begin by just reading some of these verses that introduce us to the subject. Verse 27, after these things, it says, he went out and saw a tax collector named Levi sitting at the tax office, and he said to him, follow me. So, after these things, I just want to refresh our memories a little bit. I have here a whole lot of material, but just to glance over it, the order of events as they're presented in chapters 5 and chapter 6 of Luke. If you remember, on that snowy Sunday when Luke was talking to us, he was presenting to us the call of Peter, Andrew, James, and John. And that was found in the beginning of chapter 5 of Luke. And then we had presented to us last week the two miracles, the healing or cleansing of a leper, and then the healing and forgiveness of the paralytic. And you remember how they, the four friends of this guy who was paralyzed, they brought him up onto the roof and the stretcher, and then they let him down through the roof. And so that wasn't what was as controversial as what Jesus said, though, to the man when he said, your sins are forgiven. That to the religious leaders who were kind of in the kind of a inquisition there, right, in front of Jesus, that was the thing that they could not handle that at all. They totally rejected his authority to do that. And so what you see in the red here is what we're looking at today. But then we're going to also look at the as Jesus calls the 12 apostles. But you wouldn't see it just from looking at Luke. There's a little bit of a time elapse between the first two parts of the message today and the last part, because if you turn to John chapter 5, you have Jesus healing a lame man on the Sabbath in Jerusalem. And he has a long discourse he presents to them about the authority of Jesus to do such a thing. And you can see that there's building up opposition to Jesus. So even as he's becoming real popular among the common people, there's also a growing antagonism with the religious order. And that's what you see again when you get to the beginning of chapter 6, where you find the disciples plucking ears of corn on the Sabbath, and the religious leaders are criticizing them for that. And then there's another Sabbath healing of a man with a withered hand in a synagogue. And then after that, there's some healing and teaching of Jesus by Galilee. And finally, you have Jesus going up into the hills and mountain to pray all night and selecting the 12 apostles. And then you have what is known as the Sermon on the Mount. following that. So that kind of summarizes chapter 5 and chapter 6. Well, what we're looking at today is the call of Matthew, or the call of Levi, as he is called here in Luke, and the banquet that followed that call, and the controversy that created among this same religious group. Now, you have the cleansing of the leper and the healing of the paralytic. And you remember how the Pharisees were quick to jump on to Jesus and say, "You can't. Who is this that can forgive sins? He doesn't have any right to do that." And well, that just happened. All the Gospels that tell this story, they have these events side by side. So it seems that these are purposely put here so that you find that this call of Levi is following upon what happened there with the healing of the paralyzed man and of his the forgiveness of his sins. So here Jesus is walking by, and we have just a little outline here of these three challenges. Follow me. What does that mean, follow me? Jesus just says, follow me. He said, does that mean he's going to walk out of the room and I'm just going to follow him right out the room there? What does that entail? And then the gospel, what is involved with the gospel, the good news? What does that really mean? And then the calling or choosing of the 12. And what does that involve and what lessons does that have for us? So, follow me. The Lord's call to Levi, and the repentance, the commitment, and the testimony that are revealed in this call. So, it says here, after these things he went out and saw a tax collector named Levi sitting at the tax office, and he said to him, follow me. So, we just might just read that, and there's something that we might miss, and that would be that to the Jews, the tax collector, well, this isn't just, I'd say, well, thank you, Mom and Dad, for raising me as a good Jewish boy. I'm now going to go out and earn my living as a tax collector. And I say, oh, good. Good Johnny or good Levi, you're to be congratulated on finding work, okay? No, that's not how the parents would react to that. It would be, no, that's worse than death, because a tax collector meant you were going to be in league with the Romans, and you are going to be working hand in glove with them. So you're going to be contaminating yourself with the Gentiles. And at the same time, you are putting yourself as intermediaries. So you're making it possible. You're making it easier for the Romans to run us, to rule over us. And so they were just looked like they were traitors. And they were just put down there with the prostitutes and everyone else that you didn't have the right to ever go into a synagogue or anything like that. So here you say, well, Jesus, there's some important strategic people you need to call to follow you to make yourself more popular. And then so Jesus does this. He comes up to a tax collector and tells him, follow me. He's going to be in with this group of fishermen, this guy that's been charging 1/5 of all the fish you caught. You're going to have to pay over 1/5, 20% for because Matthew has this before he was called Matthew, he had this system, a very corrupt system where the Romans, okay, you have a poll tax. So all if just for the privilege of living in the Roman Empire, you were taxed. Okay, so anyone from teenager up to 65, if you're a woman or man, you're going to be taxed just for living and breathing in a Roman province. Then there's a ground tax, so that means 10% grain grown, 20% for wine and oil, and 20% for fish caught. And I think it was Ironside that said that maybe it says that later on that Peter was swearing when they were accusing him of being a friend of Jesus, and maybe he learned to swear right when maybe Matthew taught him how to swear, because he got so angry when he had to give up so much of his money, hard-earned fish that he caught because of what Levi had been taxing him on. So then income tax, 1% of your income. Those percentages were kind of, they're called like stated taxes. That means there was no give and take. That was what you had to be taxed, and it was the same for everyone. But then there were these duties. So import and export, maybe that would have been constant, but then you were taxed for using a main road. You were taxed for using a harbor, for a market. You were taxed for using a cart. You could be taxed for, in fact, you've got four wheels instead of two wheels, so you're going to be taxed twice as much as if that cart only had two wheels. Or you could be taxed for anything that guy would think of. You know, so he said, "Oh, that guy looks like he's carrying a nice big bundle of something that he doesn't want anyone to see." So you could come right up to them and tell them to unpack and say, "Oh, wow, that's something really valuable. Okay, you're going to have to pay over several shekels for that just because you're carrying that on the main road and it's a value." You can just see how. And then there's another thing, and that is, you had these guys, they're called Mokes, I think, the great Mokes. That they would be the ones that would be organizing this. And then the little Mokes, he would be the one, like Levi, that would be in the booth there picking up the money. And they're the ones that were on the lowest of the low and were despised the most. So here is this person who is called the scum of the earth, so to speak, and Jesus is calling him. Paul said, "Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am the worst," or "of whom I am chief," says in King James. Well, I think in the minds of a lot of the Jews, he wasn't a chief of sinners. It was someone like Levi. So, there was a story that I heard of and was reading, and I thought it was interesting. So this happened hundreds of years ago. A number of workmen were seen dragging a great marble block into the city of Florence, and that's in Italy. It had come with the famous marble quarry. So that they'd cut this out of a Carrara quarry, and it was intended to be made into a statue of a great Old Testament prophet. But it contained imperfections, and when the great sculptor Donatello, and I'm not quite familiar with him, but that just shows my ignorance, saw it, he refused it at once. So there it lay in the cathedral, in the yard outside of the cathedral, and it was just a useless block just sitting there. One day, another sculptor caught sight of the flawed block, but as he examined it, there rose in his mind something of immense beauty, and he resolved to sculpt it. For 2 years, the artist worked feverishly on the work of art. Finally, on January the 25th, 1504, the greatest artists of the day assembled to see what he had made of this despised and rejected bloc. Among them were Botticelli, Leonardo da Vinci, and Pietro Perugino, their teacher of Raphael. As the veil dropped to the floor, the statue was met with a chorus of praise. It was a masterpiece. The succeeding centuries have confirmed that judgment. It's Michelangelo's David. And it's one of the greatest works of art that the world has ever seen. And so this is a little application there that Jesus saw in the flawed life of this man, Levi. He saw someone who one day would write our gospel, the Gospel of Matthew. And he could see what no one else could see. So Levi was called, and here's someone whose people would consider as the worst of sinners. And what does it say there? It says that he left everything. He left everything behind and got up and began to follow him. And there's a kind of, you don't see it in the, you don't see it right here in the English, but it's just what he did when he got up. He just left everything just abruptly and began following him. That was kind of something that was a process, something that goes on in time. Leaving all to follow him. And you know, just from what we described in the text, as soon as he got up there and as soon as he gave up that job, it wasn't quite like giving up your fishing job where, let's say, well, this isn't working out too well. I think I'm going to go back fishing. Now, that's what you see that Peter and some of the other disciples later on after the resurrection, let's go fishing. You know, so they could go back to their old pastime. As soon as Levi was out of there, someone else was going to come in right in his place. It's all the highest bidder, and there's a lot of demand for a lucrative position like that. So he was really burning his bridges, so to speak, behind him. Jesus said, and later on in Luke, if anyone wishes to come after me, he must deny himself and take up his cross daily and follow me. So that's what Levi was doing. That's what the future Matthew was doing. He was giving everything up. But before he put all that completely in the rearview mirror, there was a third part there. So he was listening to the call and repenting of his sin, whatever was attached to this job that it was not appropriate. He was putting that behind him. And we see that again later in Luke with Zacchaeus. We don't know for sure if Levi actually was kind of ripping people off or not. We don't know that. But he was definitely putting all this behind him. But then there's that commitment, and then there's this testimony. He made sure that others knew about it. So then Levi gave Jesus a great feast in his own house. So that maybe shows that he wasn't doing too badly for himself, if he could do that. And there were a great number of tax collectors and others who sat down with them. So here you have a testimony. You could just see this opportunity to let others know about Jesus. And as Ironside pointed out, Jesus wasn't just there to amuse. He was there, you can be sure that he was there making contact with people, and Levi was making sure that Jesus had this opportunity to interact with this group of people. I like this quote from Bishop Ryle. one of the well-known evangelical bishops of the Anglican Church. He says this about the point of time when someone puts their trust in Christ and then makes that move to follow Jesus. He says, it is far more important even than being married or coming of age or of being made a nobleman or receiving a great fortune. It is the birth of an immortal soul. It is the rescue of a sinner from hell. It is the passage from death to life. It is being made a king and a priest forevermore. It's being provided for both in time and eternity. It is adoption into the noblest and richest of all families, the family of God. So this just gives you a sense of the privilege and the wonder of what happens. And the joy. We're looking at this, the fact that there's rejoicing there. And when we get to Luke 15, you see this joy when there's the lost sheep that's found, when there's the lost coin that's found, when there's the lost son, the prodigal son returns. And there's just this great rejoicing. And so Matthew treated this, or as he was known at that time, maybe Jesus renamed him Matthew, but he was treating this as a kind of a celebration. So we now get to the nature of the gospel. And that's brought out with, what does this entail? Well, it's kind of brought out by the fact that there is all this criticism, because the Pharisees, who were quick to point the finger and criticize Jesus when he was forgiving that paralyzed man, they were jumping onto this as well. And so we have here the fact that Jesus views himself as a doctor, a physician. He also views himself as a bridegroom. And then there's something that's described here that shows that it was something that's totally unlike anything that the Jewish rulers were acquainted with. So they were criticizing him and saying, what are you doing hobnobbing with this riffraff? I mean, that's my kind of paraphrase. And Jesus answered them, those who are well have no need of a physician. They have no need of a doctor, but those who are sick. I have not come to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance. So then they say, well, why aren't you feasting? Why aren't you fasting, rather, like John the Baptist's disciples and like the followers of the Pharisees? Why are you having such a good time, if you like? What's this great celebration? And Jesus answered to that. He said, can you make the friends of the bridegroom fast while he is with them? So here they'd have a Jewish wedding, and for a whole week there'd be this celebration, and it'd be totally unthought of, unheard of having any kind of sour note in that any fasting when you're having that kind of celebration. And so that's what Jesus was saying. This is a celebration for Levi. So whether to feast or fast. And there's only one commandment, actually, in the Old Testament for fasting. One particular feast time, and that's the Day of Atonement. And that's found in Leviticus 23. So there was one fast that was commanded, but then there had been a lot of stuff that was added. So when you get later on in Luke, You get the Pharisees that are fasting twice a week. And I fast twice a week. And by the way, while I'm fasting, I'm going to let everyone know that I am fasting. So just show what a spiritual person I am. And so in Matthew, in the Sermon on the Mount, in Matthew 5, 6, and 7, you're able to see those things that Jesus said about what they were not to do because of this very problem. So that gets an idea of, and of course, Jesus said, well, which of these two were received by God? Whether it's the tax collector or the Pharisee? I fast twice a week and give a tenth of all I get. And if you remember the text, and we'll be looking at that ways down the line, Lord willing, God be merciful to me, a sinner. So that's the tax collector's word. And that must have had some resonance with Matthew. And it's interesting also, when Jesus was telling that story about the lost sheep and the lost coin, the prodigal son, who was he talking to? What was the occasion there? Well, it was all these so-called sinners and tax collectors that were coming to listen to Jesus and coming near to Jesus. Why would they do that? Well, maybe they first got to know Jesus at this party that Levi held. So I'm just kind of giving some pieces of, you kind of connect the dots and just see how did all these people get to see Jesus? Were they just go out and try to listen to him? Well, maybe this was the first time that they really got to see him up close, was at that party, that banquet that Levi held. We are told that Jesus is with us. So, I am with you always, even unto the end of the age, said Jesus, as we end with Matthew's gospel. And so, there's a sense that Jesus is with us, and so there should be a joy in our hearts that we have Jesus with us. And there was something else, a transformation, the fact that everything was new. And you get a couple of parables here. One is the patching of a garment, and the other is about the wineskins. He says, he also told them a parable. No one tears a piece from a new garment and puts it on an old garment. If he does, he will tear the new, and the piece from the new will not match the old. And I saw this as a kind of some kind of a statement, but it has a very loud truth. Jesus is not a patch, he's a replacement. It's something totally different, something totally different. And no one puts new wine into old wineskins. If he does, the new wine will burst the skins and it will be spilled, and the skins will be destroyed. But new wine must be put into fresh wineskins. And you know about the wineskins, how they asked the wine would get into those wineskins, that there would be the enlarging, the swelling, because of the fermentation. And of course, if you put that into an old wineskin where there was it was brittle, it wouldn't be able to handle it. So it was kind of a principle that everyone was very acquainted with at that time. So you have the little disaster like depicted here. So I'm just thinking of this in terms of, this is the difference between the old and the new. It says there in John chapter 1, the law was given by Moses, but grace and truth came by Jesus Christ. And then something that Paul brings out, in 2 Corinthians. Therefore, if any man be in Christ, he is a new creature or creation. Old things are passed away. Behold, all things are become new. And I was looking through the material here, and I think it was Ironside that told this story, and it's just it was an Aesop fable. The eagle was flying in the heavens, looked down and saw this stork feeding on frogs. The eagle asked the stork why he did not come up where he was, and the stork asked him if there were any frogs up there. And the eagle replied that there were no frogs, but told him how beautiful it was to fly up in the open heaven. The stork replied, "You can keep your heaven, and I'll keep my frogs." So I just, as I was thinking of that little fable, since you have been raised with Christ, says Paul, set your minds on things above, not on earthly things. And so that's kind of a very principle, a solid principle for us to rely on in terms of the new and the old. Now, I have to give a word of explanation. There's a slide missing, and that's the third part of this message goes to the calling of the 12 disciples. So I meant to put a third a introductory slide in there. So sorry about the sudden change. What it says there, though, is really really important. You have the Lord continuing, it says, all night in prayer. And it came to pass in those days when there was all this gathering popularity as well as hostility from the religious leaders, in those days that he went out into the mountain to pray and continued all night in prayer to God. And as I was thinking of that, I was thinking of the importance of following Christ in depending on the Father. If Christ would do that all night, praying to the Father, and then we have decisions to make, and we just kind of go willy-nilly off to just do whatever we're going to do and hardly consult God at all, who are we to act like that when the Son of God, in his humanity, prayed all night? Then Jesus said to them, "When you lift up the Son of Man, then you will know that I am he, and that I do nothing of myself." Look at what he says here. "I do nothing of myself, but as my Father taught me, I speak these things, and he who sent me is with me. The Father has not left me alone, for I always do those things that please him." And then look at the other picture next door that says here, "I am the vine, you are the branches." And from John 15, "I am the vine, you are the branches. If you remain in me and I in you, you will bear much fruit. Apart from me, you can do nothing." Just such an important principle. And so dependence on the Father is another one of those great challenges. A challenge to repent when we start to commit ourselves totally to the Lord. The challenge of understanding what the new birth is all about. It's not just a patchwork. It's something totally new. And then the importance of depending on the Lord and the fact that we're chosen. And he chose 12 people who were could be considered ordinary. Not the scholars of the day, not the most powerful or the richest. They were just regular people. And it says there, "When daylight had arrived, he called his disciples, and he chose 12 out of them, whom he also named apostles, the sent ones. Simon, whom he surnamed Peter, and Andrew's brother, James and John, Philip and Bartholomew, who we also name as Nathanael in John, Matthew and Thomas, James of Alphaeus, and Simon, who is called the Zealot. Notice you have here Simon the Zealot. This is kind of the most extreme case of a nationalist, someone who would be kind of trying to take pot shots at the Romans and who was kind of like a terrorist. And on the other hand, you have Levi, who used to work for the Romans. These two in the same group. I wonder what that conversation was like when they first when they first got together. Jude of James and Judas Iscariot, who was a traitor. Judas Iscariot, who was a traitor. Interesting. The 12th one. Just something depicting that event. Then something that Paul says that to the Corinthians, who were kind of puffed up as far as thinking of their self-importance. He says to them in the letter to Corinth, "For consider your calling, brothers. Not many of you were wise according to worldly standards. Not many were powerful. Not many were of noble birth. But God chose what is foolish in the world to shame the wise. God chose what is weak in the world to shame the strong." You can just see how this could fit the description of what's this motley crew, what's this group going to do anything in the world? God chose what is low and despised in the world, and a lot of these people would be considered, they wouldn't have much respect for them, especially the religious leaders. "Even things that are not, to bring to nothing things that are, so that no human being might boast in the presence of God." Remember the story of Gideon and how they had to, he had to cut his troops down to 300. So I don't know what the ratio there was to the enemy, but it was like 1 to I don't know how many thousand. It was totally not something that you would consider as a very wise decision, but it was something that God wanted done to make sure that the people in Israel knew that it was his work and not theirs, that they wouldn't boast in themselves. 12 ordinary men. I like this quote from John MacArthur. "What is most amazing about the disciples is that Jesus ever selected them at all. Among them, a handful of common fishermen, a hated tax collector, and an impulsive political zealot. When you take a fresh look at the disciples, you'll be faced with a stunning fact. The men the Savior chose were ordinary, hopelessly human, remarkably unremarkable. But they were available and obedient to the Master's call." Remember what we've mentioned before, the kind of the criteria for being used of the Lord? Faithful, available, teachable. "And under Jesus' teaching and touch, they became a force that forever changed the world." Something to contemplate. So there you just have these names again. And as I was looking at those names, I started to make a description of each one. You know, these were fishermen, this is this guy's vocation, this is what this guy did. I said, well, I'm not going to have time for this. As you can see, it's noon. But you just see these people that were chosen, and even someone who was going to become a traitor. And yet, the Lord knew this and knew what would become of them. And it sort of almost brought tears to my eyes as I was reading one by one, and the quotation from the Fox's Book of Martyrs. This one died as a martyr here. This one died by tradition. He was crucified. He was stoned to death. This one was pierced with a spear. I think that was the one in Thomas in India. So just one after another, They were willing to lay their lives on the line. I wanted to finish with this story. It kind of emphasizes what I've just been saying. But it just I could relate to this. How God works through people who we wouldn't consider that great. It says here, this is a quotation from MacArthur's book. God often works that way. Few have ever heard of Edward Kimball. His name is a footnote in the annals of church history. But he was the Sunday school teacher who led D.L. Moody to Christ. He went one afternoon to the Boston shoe store where the 19-year-old Moody was working, cornered him in the stockroom, and introduced him to Christ. Kimball was the antithesis of the bold evangelist. He was a timid, soft-spoken man. He went to that shoe shop frightened, trembling, and unsure of whether he had enough courage to confront this young man with the gospel. At the time, Moody was crude and obviously illiterate, but the thought of speaking to him about Christ had Kimball trembling in his boots. Kimball recalled the incident years later. Moody had begun to attend his Sunday school. They must have had an adult Sunday school. It was obviously that Moody was totally untaught and ignorant about the Bible. And this is a quotation from him. I decided to speak to Moody about Christ and about his soul. I started downtown to Holton's shoe store. When I was nearly there, I began to wonder whether I ought to go just then during business hours. And I thought maybe my mission might embarrass the boy, that when I went away, the other clerks might ask who I was, and when they learnt, might taunt Moody and ask if I was trying to make a good boy out of him. While I was pondering over it all, I passed the store without noticing it. Then, when I found I had gone by the door, I determined to make a dash for it and have it over at once. You just see, this is not your enthusiastic evangelist. Kimball found Moody working in a stockroom, wrapping and shelving shoes. Kimball said he spoke with limping words. He later said, I never could remember just what I did say. Something about Christ and his love, that was all. He admitted it was a weak appeal. But Moody, then and there, gave his heart to Christ. You can just imagine the ripple effect of that one action on that day. The future, we have in Revelation the names of the disciples, with a sad exception of Judas Iscariot, that are engraved on the heavenly Jerusalem. So I just want to close. The Lord's call to Levi and his commitment, his repentance, his belief. But you know, embedded in this repentance and commitment, there was a true trust in Christ and willingness to tell others the good news and an understanding of the gospel. And one of the things I just wanted to mention, and I just wanted to just leave you with this. Judas Iscariot was among the 12. Jesus said to him, "Follow me," and he did. He started off following Jesus. And so my appeal is that Steve has mentioned that we all know that we've had that conversation with Jesus. That conversation that says, "Yes, Lord, I trust in you as my personal Savior." There's nothing sadder than the thought that there are people out there in churches like this that maybe Sunday school teachers, maybe people who've come into a pulpit ministry. That's something that Spurgeon appealed to when he wrote his book, Lectures to My Students. He said the first thing that's needed for a person that's in the pulpit is to be born again. And he must have known that there were people out there in that day that were preaching from the pulpit, preaching and were not born again. And he said, and he describes the sad fate of those people when they go into eternity and discover that they are without Christ. It's possible for Judas to start out thinking he was just like one of them. And the other disciples thought so too. And yet to end up better were it for that man if he had never been born. That's what Jesus had to say about him. So may that be something. May we choose the pathway that Levi chose and avoid the sad choice that Judas Iscariot chose in going down the wrong path. Let's close in prayer. O God and Heavenly Father, thank you for speaking through thy word, and thank you for the wonderful scriptures that tell us about Jesus and what he came to do. He came to heal the sick, and we know that wasn't just physical sickness, it was the sickness of sin. And we just give thanks that we have that glorious glorious deliverance because we have put our trust in Jesus. We just pray that there be no one in this room, no one at Northgate, whether here or on Zoom or any place, that has fooled themselves into thinking like Judas, that he was just one of the disciples like them, and by doing those good works, by being with the crowd, he would be go to heaven like everyone else. And oh God and Father, what a dreadful mistake! And so we just pray that we might learn lessons from these men who left everything and followed Jesus, and Matthew in particular, and how you used him mightily as he later on. He was going to be the writer of the first gospel. And so, O God and Father, we just thank you for this time, and bless thy word to our hearts, we pray, and we ask it all in Jesus' name.